chapter 10, verse 19 through 25. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, at this point in the letter to the Hebrews, we move from exposition to exhortation. And really the rest of the book of Hebrews is going to be exhortation. The primary, the main theological part of the book of Hebrews began back in chapter 5, verse 1. Actually, verse 14. It's the main theme of chapter 4. And we'll see that the verse 14 through 16 kind of mirror what we just read here. Verse 14 of chapter 4 states, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. So here, he's also calling for them to hold fast their confession. He's calling for them to draw near. And those commands are based on a truth, which is the fact that they have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. And so, you begin the main theological section with an exhortation in chapter 4, verse 14. And then the main theological section goes through chapter 10, 18, which is just an exposition of the priesthood of Jesus, the high priesthood of Jesus, his superiority. And so the writer here has spent several chapters giving truth. And truth demands a response. And that's what he's calling for. Just as Jesus did over in Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in the parable of the foolish and the wise builder, the one who hears these sayings of mine and acts on them, he's like the wise builder. The one who hears them and does not act on them, he's like the foolish builder. So truth demands a response. And the writer has been giving us truth through several chapters. He's been talking about the superiority of Jesus over the Old Covenant priesthood. He's in the order of Melchizedek. He's a different sort of high priest. He's a priest that rules forever and reigns forever. He's talked about the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice versus the Old Covenant sacrifice, which could never take away sins. It never gave access to God. Whereas the sacrifice of Jesus brings forgiveness of sin, cleansing of conscience, provides access to God. He's talked about the superiority of the New Covenant over the Old Covenant. And so now he's pulling all these together. And this truth demands a response. It demands action. It demands an application to the life. Because again, if you don't live what you say you believe, then you just don't believe it. And people can deceive themselves into thinking they really believe things. And the ways people deceive themselves are just innumerable. Through religious exercise, belonging to a crowd, religious ritual, ceremonies, whatever it is, espousing certain beliefs that their denomination believes, and they think that they're truly Christians when they never really apply those to their lives. So the rest of Hebrews is going to be devoted to how these Christians that he's writing to here, and some of them are just professing Christians, they're not true Christians. But he's writing to this church, telling them how they should respond. And that's what the rest of Hebrews is going to be. The rest of Hebrews is exhortation. So the author of Hebrews here in verses 19 beginning in verse 19, he summarizes two truths that he has been expounding on, and then he's going to give three responses to those truths, how they should respond, what this truth, the response it should elicit from them. And we see these two truths begin just simply by the word since. Since, therefore, brethren. And then verse 21, since we have a great high priest. And we see the responses introduced by just the words let us. Let us draw near. Verse 22, 23, let us hold fast. And verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate. These are the three responses that how they should respond to these two truths that he's giving them. And so, let's look at these two great truths. The first, in verse 19. The first great truth we're going to see is access to God. Through Jesus Christ, you now have access to God. Full, complete, unrestricted, confident access. This is a present possession. It's something that these Hebrew Christians currently, presently possess. So he tells them, since therefore, brethren. Again, notice he includes himself. We have confident access to enter the holy place. He's including himself now in the exhortation. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. See, this is what he's been talking about through chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 12. That it wasn't through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And verse 14 of chapter 9, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And verse 25 of chapter 9, nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place, year by year with blood not his own. And so the emphasis here is, and again, chapter 10, verse 14, by one offering he is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So it's this truth of full access to God, that we have this confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and more literally, through the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus that is the means that provides this access to God, because it's by the blood of Christ that we're cleansed. We have the clean conscience. We've been washed from all defilement. We're able to stand before God as redeemed and sanctified and presented and forgiven sinners, something we could never do under the old covenant. So we have this confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. See, the Old Testament, they could never enter the holy place, could they? The only one who could enter was the high priest, and only then on the Day of Atonement, and then to offer blood which wasn't his own. And he had to sacrifice for his own sins as well as the sins of the people. And even then, when he entered, he was only in there for a limited amount of time. And he couldn't even confidently enter there, because if the sacrifice was entered the wrong way, he could be struck dead. That's why there were bells around the bottom of the high priestly robe, so they could hear his movement in there. And if the bells quit ringing, they had a rope tied around his leg to pull him out when he dropped dead. So there's not this confident access before him. And even then, the Holy of Holies is shrouded in incense as well. So through Jesus, we have this confidence to enter the holy place through his blood. And then he tells us it's by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. See, this access, it's a new access. It's a living way. It's a new way. It's a living way. It's through his blood. How is it new? It's new in the sense that it's a new covenant relationship. It's not the old covenant relationship. It's a new covenant relationship where God has written his law on their hearts, on their minds. As he just said up there right before this in chapter 18, or chapter 10, verse 16 through 18. This is the covenant that I will make with them, quoting Jeremiah 31:33, I'll put my laws upon their heart. On their mind I will write them. Their lawless deeds I will remember no more. There's the forgiveness, the new covenant relationship, where now there's a new nature, a new life, a new desires, new abilities. The word new that's used here in Hebrews, the Greek word, is a little bit, it's not the typical New Testament word for new. And it can mean, there's some debate over what it means, but the best connotation, the best interpretation, is that this new and living way, it's new in the sense that it was not there before. This type of open, free access to God was not there under the old covenant. Why? Because there was no forgiveness of sins. Remember, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. So the only reason there's this access now is because it's been opened by Jesus. It's a new way. Because it brings the forgiveness of sins. And it's the only access to God. Remember what Jesus said over in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's through Jesus. There's not many paths to Jesus. Or as Joel Osteen says, well, that's what Joel Osteen says, there's many paths to Jesus, but might not be many paths to God, but there's many paths to Jesus. Of course, Oprah thinks there's many paths to God. So if there's all these different avenues to get to God, why did Jesus have to come? Why did God have to kill and sacrifice His only Son if we could have a right relationship with Him in some other way? But this is the only access to God. And it's a new way. It's a living way. It's new because it's a new covenant. And the new covenant's never going to grow old. It's never going to grow obsolete like the old covenant did. And it's a living way. How is it a living way? It's a living way because it gives life. Paul talks about this over in 2 Corinthians. In his ministry, his new covenant ministry, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, saying how their adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So this new covenant ministry is living because it's life-giving. It's not an old covenant letter of the law that kills. The law could only bring condemnation. It could not give life. It's the new covenant that gives life. So we see in Ezekiel 36 where it's talking about the new promise of the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36, and God is saying how He's going to write the law on their hearts. He also tells them in verse 27, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And in verse 26, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So this is the new covenant. This is how the new covenant, this new way, is a living way, because God is the one who gives life. He takes away the heart of stone, He gives a heart of flesh. It's what Jesus talked about in John chapter 3. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, how are we born again? That was Nicodemus' question. The Spirit goes where He wishes. You see the effects of it. Because it creates a transformation, a new person. It gives life, gives a new birth. There's regeneration. This is something the old covenant could never do. So He did this, which He inaugurated for us through the veil. So this way is through the veil. Under the old covenant, the only access to God was through a literal veil in the temple. And even then, over in chapter 9, we were told that in verse 3, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. And then in verse 8, we're told that the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. In other words, you know, while the Old Testament system is still going, there's no clear access to God. But now the new covenant is brought in. How's it brought in? It's brought in through Jesus, through His sacrifice, through the veil. That is His flesh. It's through His sacrifice that access to God is attained. So this is the first great truth that He's bringing home here, that He's summarizing. You have, as a believer, you have full, complete access, unrestricted access to God, not because you're so righteous, not because you exercise the faith that somebody else wasn't able to have, but because of Jesus Christ and because of His sacrifice and because of the new covenant blessings and the new covenant promises and because of the new relationship that you now have with God. And you can boldly approach Him, not because of anything within us, but because of what Jesus did and because of our faith in Jesus and what He has accomplished. So that's the first truth, that we have access to God through Jesus. The second truth, which is again a present possession, is that we have a great priest over the house of God. Now, this term, great priest, is just the more common Old Testament designation of the high priest. It's just synonymous with the high priest. We have a great priest over the house of God, a high priest, a new high priest. Well, who's the house of God? Not just Israel anymore. Who is the house of God? Well, it's all Christians, right? Paul wrote Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:15, beginning in verse 14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. See, this is the household of God. It's the church. It's all true believers. It's the true church, not the professing church, but the true church. Those who are truly in the household of God. And the true church is what? It's the pillar and support of the truth. Paul says over and tells the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the household of God is true believers. And Jesus is our high priest. He's our intercessor. He's our advocate. He's our representative before the Father. He pleads for us. He intercedes for us. He applies His sacrifice. He's our ruler. He's our Lord. He's our master. He's all this as our high priest. So these are the two great truths that they need to act upon, that there's this full, complete access to God through Jesus. Not because they went through some religious ceremony, not because they're part of a particular denomination, not because their parents were Christians, not because they grew up in a church, not because they've been part of some religious organization, not because they do a lot of religious stuff, but through Jesus, period. Through His work, His sacrifice, His blood. That is how they have complete, full access to God. And the fact that He's their high priest. He's there interceding on behalf of us. Well, now there's the three responses. These are the exhortations to the church. Three responses there to have. First, there's something they need to do. They need to draw near. There's something they need to maintain. They have to hold fast. And then there's the first two are what we might call vertical. They're Godward in their focus. The last response that they need to have is more horizontal. It's how they are to relate with one another within the body. So the first exhortation, verse 22, let us, here again he includes himself, let us draw near with a sincere heart. See again, the high priest, people of Israel could never draw near to God. Now we can. Because of this access, we draw near to God. So this is how we're to approach God. You approach God based on these two truths. You draw near with a sincere heart. See, there's one of the requirements. How do you draw near to God? With a sincere heart. What's a sincere heart? It's a true heart. Literally means true. It's loyal. It is faithful. It is undivided. David is an example of someone who had a sincere heart. He was not divided in his affections. In Psalm 26, verse 1, David wrote, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity." Well, what does it mean to walk in integrity? I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. See, there's a sincere heart. You trusted in the Lord without wavering. What does that wavering mean? Literally, in the Hebrew, it means to slip, it means to slide, to drift, to give way. What was happening to some of the Hebrew Christians? Chapter 2, remember, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. What was happening to them in chapter 5? They were becoming dull of hearing, nor resistant to spiritual truth. But based on these truths that he's just told, all this exposition of what their present possession is in Christ, they need now to come to draw near to God with a sincere heart, a true heart. Hezekiah was someone who had a sincere heart. Isaiah 38, verse 3, in Hezekiah's prayer, remember when Hezekiah is told that he's got lords about to take his life, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you how I've walked before you in truth, and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. See, Hezekiah was somebody who has a sincere heart, a devoted heart, devoted to the Lord. He was faithful. He was loyal. His loyalty was undivided. Well, we have examples of people who weren't quite so devoted, don't we? You have Saul, right? Saul's heart was not right with God. You also have Solomon, right? 1 Kings 11. We're told, 1 Kings 11, 1 through 4, saying, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. See, Solomon wound up with a divided heart. Israel was divided in its affections. Remember the indictment against the nation of Israel? These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Say, well, yeah, that's all Old Testament stuff. Well, remember the words of James? What's the admonition of James? James chapter 1, verse 6. Then if you ask wisdom, ask. And then he tells him in verse 6, but let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And over in chapter 4, James warns them in verse 3, you ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. See, they have a divided interest. Then he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? That whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In verse 8, he tells them, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. They weren't completely devoted. If you're going to draw near to God, you have to draw near with a sincere heart, with a true heart. And see, this is all the result of an existing relationship. It's not the basis for the relationship. It's the result of this new covenant relationship. Because the writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. We'll talk about that in a second. But for both of these, it's having the basis of this is the fact that their hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. What's that? Well, a lot of commentaries say this is baptism. And that's because a lot of commentaries are written by covenantalists. It's not baptism. This is the water of regeneration that Jesus speaks of over in John chapter 3. It's the washing with clean water that God spoke of in Ezekiel 36 within the new covenant. It's regeneration. It's the new birth. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the cleansing of the conscience, the purifying of the conscience, and the purifying of our whole selves because we've been washed, we've been cleansed. So if we draw near to God, and we're drawn near with a sincere heart based on a relationship we have, how do we draw near? Well, that's what he tells us next. We draw near with a sincere heart. Well, what does that look like? In full assurance of faith. What does that mean? This is how the heart demonstrates its sincerity, is the full assurance of faith. What is that? Well, remember right over in chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's the full assurance of faith. It's a conviction, it's a certainty, it's an unwavering, it's an undivided loyalty to the words and promises of God. It's reflected in the life of Abraham. Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 4. Verse 18, speaking of Abraham, he says, in hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. See, he's looking at the promise of God, and then he's looking at his personal circumstances, and see, the two just don't match up. There's just no way. I'm 100 years old. Sarah's getting up there too. You know, there's no way this is going to happen. But he didn't look at his circumstances. Without becoming weak in faith, and he contemplated this, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised he was able to perform. See, right there, that's the full assurance of faith. What God has promised, he's able to perform. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Doesn't matter what her temporal condition is, circumstance. With respect to the promise, he didn't grow weak in faith. He didn't waver in faith. He remained committed and waited for the fulfillment of God's word. Again, this just didn't characterize so much of God's people throughout redemptive history. Prophet Hosea and his prophecy against the nation of Israel, Hosea chapter 5, verse 13, speaking of both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, when Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom, saw his sickness, and Judah, the southern kingdom, his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, but he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. And in chapter 6, verse 4 through 6 of Hosea, God says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. This is what characterized Israel. Their loyalty, their faith was like a morning cloud, like a mist, had no substance to it. It went away with the least little bit of heat. And what did they do? They turned to the world. They turned to the world for the solution to their problems. They turned to the kingdoms around them. They didn't turn to God. There was a king in Israel. There's, remember, Asa in 2 Chronicles 16, we're told of Asa. In verse 7, at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram, and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. And that's recorded back over in chapter 14. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Well, what's Asa's response? Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. He didn't like being told he had a divided heart. But it continued right up to his death. Verse 11, or verse 12, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. And his disease was severe, yet even his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. See, Asa was always looking. Even though he had seen God's incredible hand working in his life in the past, he had seen God's help to overcome past enemies, yet he turned to other things other than God. What does the church do today? I mean, so much of it, it turns to the world, it turns to gimmicks, it turns to the flesh, it turns to humanistic psychology, it turns to business principles, it turns to human reason, human wisdom. It's always looking somewhere other than God's Word for the solution and the answer to the problems. It's because it wants a quick fix. It wants an immediate fix. It wants instant results. It doesn't want this full assurance of faith, of patiently trusting God, His Word, His ways, His means, and allowing God to accomplish His will and His Word in His time through His means. And so, yeah, a lot of people turn to God in a time of trial, in a time of need. But there's no conviction. There's no certainty. There's no full assurance of faith. They always got a plan B in their back pocket. If this doesn't work, well, we'll just try this. See, they allow their circumstances to dictate and influence their response to God. Now, this is such a human characteristic. We see our circumstances, we look at our circumstances, and we say, well, God can't be working in this. Why would it go this way? If I were God, I'd do it this way. Why is it happening this way? Well, again, this is not unique to us. It's not unique to our generation. The psalmist wrestled with this as well. Look over at Psalm 77. Psalm 77, the Psalm of Asaph. Asaph writes this: will the Lord reject forever? And will He never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness, and that word loving kindness, it's all over the Old Testament, and yes, it means God's grace, His mercy, His goodness toward people, but the principal meaning of loving kindness is faithfulness, because it's usually used in the covenant context with God's covenant with Israel. Has His faithfulness, has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger withdrawn His compassion? See, this is all what He's ruminating on. What's happening? What's going on here? Has God forgotten us? Has He left us to our own devices? Or what's happening? Well, then he understands the reason why he's thinking this way. Verse 10. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High is changed. See, he's looking at God through the eyes of his circumstances instead of viewing his circumstances through the Word of God and the promises and the nature and character of God. This is what Abraham did, wasn't it? Abraham looked at his circumstances. I'm old. Sarah's old. We're as good as dead. How's this promise ever going to come about? But he didn't look at that way. He looked at the promise. He looked at his circumstances in light of the nature and character and person of God, in light of the promise. So the psalmist understands, it's my grief. You know, it's my circumstances. I'm thinking wrong about God here. It's my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. God hasn't changed. It's me that's changed. It's my perspective that's changed. I've got to bring my perspective back into a biblical perspective here. How does he do this? In verse 11, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the prophets. You have by power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And then he goes on to recount all of God's workings with the nation of Israel in the Exodus. So how does he get this hope back? How does he get it back? He remembers. He looks back on the ways of God. Just one other example. Here, Psalm 42. Psalm 42, 5. The psalmist asks this question, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why do you become disturbed within me?" So he's asking these questions, himself this question. Why is this? Why am I feeling this way? Why am I thinking this way? Well, how does he shake himself out of it? "Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His continent, for the help of His presence." Then he says in verse 6, "Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan." See, he remembers. He looks back. He gets this hope. Well, this is what they need, the Hebrews need. This full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. This is what the author of Hebrews has already told them in chapter 6, verse 11. "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." See, it's the full assurance of faith. Full assurance of hope. It requires diligence. It requires persistence. It requires waiting on God's timing. Confidence. Coming with a sincere heart, an undivided heart. But it's all based on Jesus' finished work. It's Romans 8, right? Romans 8:31. "He who did not spare His own Son, how will He not also with Him give us all things? Freely give us all things." See, all of it's based in what Jesus has done. And so, because Jesus has already done this, and we've been brought in, and we're in this present relationship, we have the promises. And we can have those promises and draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith. So that's the first response, is this loyal, undivided, unwavering heart, this resolute trust in the Word and promises of God. Well, some people say, well, that's just blind optimism. No, it's not blind optimism. It's not an unwillingness to face reality. Think Abraham was unwilling to face reality? He was as good as dead, right? Sarah was old. Abraham, grow up. Come on, face reality here. You really think you're going to have children? You're living in dream world. Face reality. It's not wishful thinking. It's not positive confession like the charismatic. Joyce Myers, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, all these people, where you confess and speak positive words into your life and great things happen. That's not what all this is. That's not the full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith is a tenacious trust in God's nature. In His character, being fully convinced that He who promised is able to do what He promised. The giving of the promise implies not only the ability to do the promise, but the willingness to do the promise. And it's just a tenacious trust. God's nature, His Word, His promises, and His ways, His means, His timing. Remember what Job said, Job 13:15. "Even though He should slay me, I will yet trust in Him. I will yet hope in Him." And that word hope in the Hebrew means to wait. It's a wait. It's an expectant waiting and hoping. So this is what separates the stony ground believer and the worldly believer from the true believer. Stony ground here does what? They fall away. During trials, persecutions, when it starts getting hot, they fall away. When the worldly believer, when the word gets choked out by what? The desire for other things, worldly stuff. They don't have this long-term, loyal, unwavering, resolute trust in God. That trusts no matter what the circumstances are. And it's all based on Jesus' sacrifice. See, this is how we draw near, how we can draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Well, the second response, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That's the second response. You hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. So, at first he told us to draw near. Now he's telling us to hold fast, to maintain. To hold fast implies that you already have it, right? Yes, you have to hold on to it. You have to hold on to what you already possess. When he's already given them this exhortation a couple of times just here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 6. It says, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose son we are, or whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. See? You're only part of the household of God if you hold fast the confidence. And in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. In chapter 4, verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So the first two were conditional clauses. You're part of the household of God if you hold fast. Here, it's to be a response to truth. You can only hold fast to what you already possess. They're to hold fast to their confession of their hope. Well, what's their hope? Is it earthly? Is it worldly? Is it temporal? Is it all a better life here and now? Is it getting all that they want? Achieving all their personal goals and having self-satisfaction? Is that what their hope is? Or is their hope eternal? Is it permanent? Is it heavenly? Is it for eternal life? We hold fast the confession of our hope. It's the hope we have in Christ. It's not just the life hereafter. It's our entire Christian life. It's what we have. It's the confession of why we live, the way we live. And we do this without wavering. Remember David, Psalm 26:1? He walked in his integrity. He held fast to God without wavering. He trusted in God without wavering. This is what we hold fast our confession without wavering. It's steadfast. It's unswerving. See, we only waver in or the confession wavers because the one making the confession will waver. Bend to the culture, political correctness, popular opinion, peer pressure, expediency, whatever works, pragmatism. That's not the holding fast the confession of hope without wavering. To waver is an improper response to truth. It shows you don't believe the truth that you're supposed to believe. We hold to the truth no matter what the cost. Again, David brings this out in Psalm 17:5. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. And Psalm 18:21, I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. This is what made David a man after God's own heart. It's without wavering. Held to the truth no matter what the cost. The problem today is so many people have no idea what they believe, do they? Everybody knows what they don't believe, and they hold to what they don't believe without wavering. They're not going to move them off of what they don't believe. They'll tell you they don't believe certain things, and they're very dogmatic about what they don't believe and what can't be true, But when you try to pin them down on what they do believe, I mean, that's like trying to grab a greased pig. You just can't do it. They're unwavering in unbelief, but there's not much, there's a lot of wavering in what they do believe. No, we're hold to this confidence of our hope without wavering. Not just in your profession, not just in your speech, being orthodox in what you say you believe, but it's without wavering in your actions. Because again, if you don't live it, you don't believe it. It's all about being unwavering in our actions. Paul condemned false teachers in Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. So they were wavering. They profess one thing, but live another way. That's to just show you don't believe the truths that the writer of Hebrews has been saying here, that is to draw this type of response. This full assurance of faith. See, the basis for this full assurance of faith and holding it without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. There's the reason you can have this full assurance of faith. It's because God does what He promises. He's faithful to His Word. It's all over the New Testament. God is called trustworthy. He's called His loving kindness. He's faithful. God always, always does what He promises. We could go through Bible verse after Bible verse showing the faithfulness and the trustworthy and reliability of God to His Word and to His people. He even tells over in Ezekiel 36 when He's giving the new covenant to Israel and all that He's going to bless them with, and He tells them, I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm doing it for My sake, because I've made covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, David. I made these covenant promises. They're unconditional promises. So I'm going to fulfill them, not for your sake, Israel, but for My sake, because He's faithful. He's loyal to His covenant promises. So when God promises, He's faithful. God does what He promises. Paul told this to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:10-13, Paul said, for this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. There's a promise. You die with Christ, you've been baptized into Christ, and the life you live is no longer for yourself, you live for Him. We died with Him. We shall also live with Him. If we endure, in other words, you persevere, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. See, we're so often faithless. God is never faithless. God always keeps His promises. And His keeping His promises have nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Him. It's because He is faithful. He has the ability to keep His promises. He has the willingness to keep His promises. He who promised is faithful. He is absolutely reliable. And this promise, the promises are the basis of our hope. And David says this again over in Psalm 27, one of my favorite psalms. It's in Psalm 27:13. David says, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. See, he had confidence that God would always be faithful to His promises. And he would have despaired if he believed otherwise. If God couldn't be trustworthy, if God couldn't be counted on, what kind of despair would that lead to? So these promises, God's faithfulness, His character, His nature, that is the basis of our hope. And it's the hope that we can hold fast to without wavering. the promises of His presence. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Right? Jesus has promised His eternal presence with us. His eternal provision. Seek first the kingdom of God, then all these other things will be added unto you. He's promised us His power in giving us the Holy Spirit to send upon us, to indwell us and to lead us and to illumine us and to guide us. He's promised us His loving care, that no one will snatch us out of His hands. And He's promised us future glory. We have all these promises that we can hold fast to without wavering. And we don't have to waver because He's faithful. To waver is an indictment on the nature and character of God. We're saying God's not reliable. God's not trustworthy. God can't be counted on. Our own gimmicks, our own schemes, our own ways, these are more reliable than the promises of God. What a statement for people who profess to be Christians to say that they think their own gimmicks and schemes are more reliable than the trustworthiness and the reliability of God to His ways and His means and His promises. He promised is faithful. And there's the future. And then the third response. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Here's one of the one another's in the Bible. Many one another's. Here's one of them. The first two, again, of these responses is Godward. This one is others focused. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Have you noticed the triad of the Christian life right in this statement here? For to draw near with a sincere heart and the assurance of faith, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love, faith, hope, love, the great three great principles of the Christian life. And now we're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That word consider just means to focus your mind and your energies on this. To reflect on the needs of others. To be other focused. And we reflect on the needs of others in order to stimulate to love and good deeds. See, this presupposes a mutual caring and concern for one another. This is what Paul admonished the Philippians, right? Philippians chapter 2. That don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was in Christ Jesus. Instead of this "what's in it for me" mentality, you know, well, the sermon just didn't turn me on. You know, I just didn't get anything out of that message. Oh, the music is so lifeless. I want something more upbeat. There's no vitality there. What's in it for me? Now, this presupposes a mutual care, a mutual concern for one another, so we're to consider how to stimulate. That word is a strong word. It only occurs one other time in the New Testament, over in Acts 15:39, where Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas have this disagreement over taking John Mark on their second missionary tour. Paul took Silas. Barnabas took John Mark. There was a division between them. This strong disagreement. It's the only other place in the New Testament, and there it has a negative connotation. It essentially just means to provoke this intense emotion. And of course, in the case of in Acts 15, between Paul and Barnabas, it was a strong disagreement, this anger even. Here, this intense emotion that we're to be provoking provocating is love and good deeds. It's love expressed in good deeds. The Hebrews had demonstrated this in the past, hadn't they? We're told in chapter 6, verse 10, the writer of Hebrews told them, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And over in verses 33 and 34 of chapter 10, he tells them that they had been made a public spectacle through reproaches, tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. See, they demonstrated this love in the past. Now he's telling them to do it more. And it's even more necessary as the opposition against them rises and gets more and more intense and more ugly and more threatening. See, we see opposition to the truth in our day just amazingly. I mean, we expect to see opposition to God's Word out from unbelievers from outside the church, but we see just as much, if not more, opposition to the truth of God's Word from within the church as opposed to outside the church. One pastor of a huge megachurch in Florida said, you can't teach complementarianism and grow a church. In other words, complementarianism, the biblical role of men and women, you can't teach that in our egalitarian, feminized culture today and grow a church. We've got to waver on that. We've got to compromise on that. We have to bend to the culture on that. We can't stimulate one another to love and good deeds in that area. Now, we see this opposition to truth arising. This is when it becomes even more necessary to practice these one another's, to encourage one another to hold fast. Paul did this with the Thessalonians, didn't you? Remember, the Thessalonians were undergoing intense persecution, which he tells them in 2 Thessalonians. In fact, that was one of the reasons why they thought the day of the Lord had already arrived and they'd missed the second coming of Christ because of the intense persecution they were under. But Paul tells them in 1 Thessalonians 4, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. See, do more. Grow in this. And then he tells them in verse 9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. To keep going here. Excel in this. Don't be satisfied with the status quo. This is what the author of Hebrews is telling them to consider how to stimulate, to provoke one another to love that manifests itself and is expressed in these good deeds. And then he gives maybe a couple particulars here. In other words, it's impossible to do this in isolation and in seclusion. How do you practice the one another's if you pull into a little bubble, if you alienate yourself from the rest of the body of Christ? Let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Can't do it in isolation and seclusion, so he tells them not forsaking our own assembling together. See, this is how we stimulate to godly living in holiness, is in the body. This is where we practice the mutual care. So the first admonition he gives them in verse 25 is negative. Not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Some are already doing this. That word not forsaking literally means abandoned, desert, leave helpless. You're just adrift. You're helpless out there when you're separated from like-minded believers, people who are devoted to the truth. Some have already started doing this for various reasons. He doesn't tell us why they're doing this. It alludes to it within the book of Hebrews. The persecution. They're ashamed. They don't want to be identified with this group anymore because of the hardship and the persecution that's going to bring. They want to distance themselves from it because they don't want to be the target of this kind of persecution. They don't want to abandon their, they don't want their families to forsake them, to alienate them, to shun them. Some have drifted, right? Some have drifted. They've gone into false teaching. Some are dull of hearing. That is, they're resistant to truth. But he's telling them here, in order to practice this, you've got to be in with each other, not forsaking our own assembling together. I mean, it's so easy to feel and be made to feel like you're the odd man out, like you are the one who is strange. You're the one, maybe, who's gone off the track. Remember when we were in South Carolina and you're teaching and teaching and teaching and you keep getting pushback and pushback and resistance and you get this feeling that, is something wrong with me? And I would call the seminary and ask them, is there something wrong with the way I think? Am I the only one who thinks this way? And you'd have to be affirmed that, no, you're on target, you're keep staying the course. But it's so easy when truth is so scarce and when truth is being marginalized and when it's being watered down and when it's being denied, it's so easy to feel isolated that you have to have this around you. I mean, even cults do this, right? They affirm each other's rightness. That's how they're a cult. The thing is, their authority is not Scripture. It's usually Scripture plus something, the writings of some prophet or extra-biblical revelation or something. But they all sit around and affirm each other's rightness. That's how they draw strength from one another. Well, we have to do it from one another with Scripture as the authority. This is why it's important to be in a Bible-believing church. In a Bible-living church. A Bible-teaching church. Doesn't do any good to be in something that calls itself a church but doesn't teach the truth. That affirms each other's weaknesses. That affirms each other's false teachings. It's like being in the Bible study where everybody sits around and says, what does this passage mean to you? Oh, that's okay. Yeah, that sounds good to me. Yeah, that's new insight. We're all affirming each other's pooled ignorance. How is there any stimulating one another to love and good deeds? This is why it's important to be in a Bible-believing, in a Bible-teaching church. Well, the second admonition he gives them is this positive one. You don't forsake your own assembly, but you encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So you're encouraging one another, not entertaining one another, not stroking one another's ego, not having a lot of fun social gatherings, not engaging in a lot of civil and social projects, not in self-esteem. How is the author encouraged people he is writing to? He's told them in chapter 3, verse 13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So you encourage them. Stay strong. Stay faithful. Stay in the Word. This is the truth. Don't drift from it. How else? In chapter 13, verse 22, he tells them, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. So this is how he encouraged them. The principal means of encouraging was exhortation. It was through the exhortation from Scripture. It was through the warnings of Scripture. It's through the promises of Scripture. It's through the reproofs of Scripture. It's through the encouragements of Scripture. This is how you encourage one another. It's with the Bible, with biblical truth, reminding each other of who God is, what He has promised, how He works, what our position is in Him, what our goals are to be in this life, where our ultimate objective is. But we encourage one another. And then He shows the urgency of it all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day of judgment and the day of salvation. It will be the day of salvation for some, the day of judgment for most. Notice He says, as you see the day drawing near. In other words, the day drawing near is going to come with some visible indicators. Jesus told us we are to know the season. We don't know the day or the time, but we know the season. And we are to look at that to indicate whether we're in a season. You know, the church goes through cycles. History repeats itself. Are we in that season? Who knows? We could be. Certainly looks that way. Well, what should be our goal then? In light of the truth that's been given. We encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. See, truth demands a response. Demands a response. And that response will either be belief, faith, trust, or it's going to be unbelief, rejection, apathy. Here we have these three, faith, hope, and love. That's the response. That's the response to truth. A sincere faith, a tenacious hope, and an active love. And it's all based on the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus and His sacrifice. It's through the veil. And that we have this high priest. And it's through Him that we can come to Him in full assurance, with a sincere heart, holding fast our confession, and stimulating one another to love and good deeds. That's what these people need to do. It's what we need to do. It's what the church today needs to do, is to understand the truth that it professes to believe, and live the truth it professes to believe. And here He's told us how to do it. Problem is, we see so little sincerity, so little full assurance of faith, so much wavering, and so people are afraid to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Just afraid to. Might hurt somebody's feelings. Might alienate them. Might damage their self-esteem. That's not practicing the one another's, which is what the writer of Hebrews is calling us to do. Right?